This evening we'll continue our study on Revelation and redemption. We've looked at several topics thus far, but we will continue our study of Revelation and redemption in the pre-kingdom days. Pre-kingdom days. So we're looking at the wilderness wanderings, we're looking at the time of the judges. So Revelation and redemption in the pre-kingdom days. Kind of as a text or a theme verse, a couple of them for you this evening. Deuteronomy 29:9 and then Joshua 1:8, verse you're familiar with. Deuteronomy 29:9 says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Again, this is a study, this is an overview, if you will, a survey of the Old Testament. And so in our lesson this evening, we're going to examine Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. What is it revealing to us about the nature and the work of God? His work of redemption. We'll also look at Israel's conquest and division of the promised land. And then finally, the days of the judges. And uniquely in focus will be the Mosaic covenant, which is an important focus in our lesson. And so this evening, we'll be looking at God's faithfulness to his people. Faithfulness to his word, and thus to his people. And we'll see that God is faithful both to bless. And then also, listen, God is faithful to bless, but he's also faithful to discipline. Friends, it is God's desire that you take him at his word. It is God's desire for you to worship him in faithfulness, knowing that he cares for you and that he is on a mission by his grace to mature you into the image of Christ. So we have 3 points this evening. We're going to look at Israel's journey to Canaan, and then Israel's inheriting Canaan, and then finally how Israel dwells in Canaan. So as we begin, I want to ask a question, I think a pertinent question, but what are evidences, and this will kind of lead into the point I'm wanting to make, but what are evidences that parents are biblically faithful in their love for their children? What are evidences that parents are biblically faithful, that they're fulfilling their role to their children? Okay, so there's a training and instruction. Okay, so they're teaching them biblical truth, fidelity to God and to his people. What else? Okay, so there's a demonstration, a modeling. Good. So what are other evidences that parents are biblically faithful in their love for their children? Okay, so then you see the fruit of what they're bringing out. So are their children modeling this and living this out? Good. I list here several different things. Things have already been mentioned. But so the parents, number one, they affirm their love for the children. It's not just talked about, they speak about it. Again, they demonstrate or model love. And again, love is a commitment to the best interest of the object that is loved. So parents love no matter the cost. They demonstrate or they model their love through their actions. So their care, their tenderness, their teachings. They discipline their children, do they not? So as to train them. And then they correct their wrongdoing, do they not? Can you think of verses or examples in Scripture where God, who is our Heavenly Father, how he displays these qualities to us, his children? So if you think of God affirming his love, what are some passages that come to your mind when you think of God's affirming love? Okay, so he wants people to come to him. Okay, Good. Think John 3:16. That's a good one. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What are some other verses? You can think to some of the promises He's made to Israel. Think Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Say that again. I'm sorry. I'm just having trouble hearing. That's okay. Oh, that's okay. That's okay. I just didn't hear what you were saying. I'm sorry. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yeah, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Okay. So these are faithfulness illustrations of God's love. There's another couple of portions. When I think of God's love for His covenant people, when I think of Old Covenant, I think of God's promises to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think I have it here. Deuteronomy 7 and 8 and verses, and then chapter 10, verse 15. Deuteronomy 7, 8 says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of King Pharaoh of Egypt." And then Deuteronomy 10:15 says, "Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." So, when I think of God's love, I also think of the epistle 1 John. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. 1 John 4:8 through 10 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So the implied, you know, kind of what you're coming back to, those who know God demonstrate love. They have a charitable heart towards others, a sacrificial love towards others. Because to know God then is to manifest love. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." So God affirms His love, and then God demonstrates His love. And what is the greatest demonstration of God's love? The giving of His Son. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was declared," or manifested, "revealed to us, that God sent His only Son into the world." Why, or for what purpose? "That we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and gave Him and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God affirms His love. God also modeled His love. We've talked about that in salvation. In His work of redemption, He modeled His love time and again throughout Israel's history in delivering them, rescuing them not only from Egypt, but also from the hand of the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, the list goes on and on and on, but also His faithfulness throughout the period of the kings. And carrying, we have witnessed God's love and faithfulness to us time and time again. It's revealed to us of His nature and will, redemption, His patience, His provision, His promises. These are manifestations of God's love. God is also faithful to discipline and to train, is He not? Hebrews 12:5 through 11. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" So here the author of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament. He said, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens every son whom He receives." Here's the application then. The author of Hebrews says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated," so every believer gets trained by God, is disciplined by God for godliness' sake, "in which all have participated, if you haven't participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected us, and we respected them, Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for a good." So parents can be wrong in their discipline. Fathers and mothers can go too far, cannot even have the best motivations at times. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you parents have disciplined your children in anger and not so much out of a spirit of love? Sarah, I didn't ask for a show of hands. No, because I would be waving my hands as well. God doesn't do that. He never goes too far. He disciplines us for our good. And what is our good? That we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields, it results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those, listen, to those who have been trained by it, trained by God's discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 32, we talked about it this morning briefly at communion. But God's discipline when it comes to participating in the Lord's table unworthily. We're all unworthy people. We are made worthy through Christ, but we participate in the Lord's table unworthily if we drink of the cup and eat of the bread, not discerning the body. And it's not this body, it's referring to this body contextually. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And what do we do in the Lord's table? We give a time for personal introspection, personal judgment. We're to examine our hearts before the Lord. We give time for that. But when we are judged by the Lord, listen, we are disciplined so that, or for this purpose, we may not be condemned along with the world. So God is faithful, just as earthly parents, to affirm His love, to model His love, and to train and to discipline. There's other examples of discipline in the Scriptures. The exile, it's mentioned time and time again in wisdom literature. There is the law of sowing and reaping. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6. All of this to say that God is a faithful Father. He keeps His word. And God loves, and God trains, and God disciplines according to His word for the good of His people. So as we consider this in light of God, we consider God's faithfulness and love, let's take or draw our attention to Israel's journey to Canaan. And so this is our first point, Israel's journey to Canaan. So according to Scripture, you can see Exodus 19:1 and Numbers 10:11, Israel spent 11 months at Mount Sinai. This is where they received the law. They were given further instructions of the law. And then after this, the Lord led Israel to the borders of the Promised Land. And what happens at Kadesh Barnea? What happens? They send out 12 spies, right? You have the evil report of 10, the good report of the two. And who are the two? Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua. They were, because of their unbelief, failing to trust God at His word. The reality is, as they went into Canaan, they saw the promises. It truly was a land. All everyone remarked, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's basically, it's a good land. In fact, they brought back some of the grapes to display how wonderful this land was, but they failed to trust God and therefore to obey His word. And when we disobey God, that is a lack of faith in God. So sin is disobedience to God. Sin is unbelief in what God has said about Himself and His will. In Israel's journey, we've already taken time to talk about it in the past, but their journey, though short up to Kadesh Barnea, nevertheless was a time of unbelief and bitter complaining. They failed to believe God. They feared the nations more than they feared the Lord. And so their unbelief and rebellion transformed an 11-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, turned it into 40 years of wandering. The years were filled with more rebellion, Numbers 16:1-35, more complaining. I can list passage after passage. And then you even have Moses, the leader of the people, losing his temper. And what did his loss What did the losing of his temper result in for him? Didn't get to go in the promised land. And we think that's, you know, I think sometimes when we read what God has ordained and what God says, and we can think, man, that's kind of harsh, God. Listen to what God said to Moses. Remember, he was supposed to speak to the rock first time, and that would bring forth water. Early on, if you remember, this is at Rephidim, he hits the rock, and water comes out. God specifically tells Moses to speak to the rock. And in his frustration, in his temper, he disobeys the word of the Lord and hits the rock. And who does that rock represent? Christ. And he was smote by God once for the sins of his people. He smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock. The Bible says in Numbers 20, verses 11 and 12, and Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly. God is merciful. He provides. And the congregation drank. And their livestock. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. So our disobedience is an evidence of unbelief. You didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. You didn't do what I said before the congregation of Israel. You didn't uphold me as holy, as separate. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. I think we need to be reminded of the words of James in James chapter 3, verse 1, when it speaks about, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So he says, be not many masters, don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The greater the knowledge, the greater the responsibility, the greater the consequence in your disobedience. During the wanderings, the Lord revealed more of his laws and more of his expectations to his people. That's Numbers 18, Numbers 19. Then finally, the younger generation arrived on the scene. Again, this is at the borders of the promised land. And they conquered the land on the east side of the Jordan. This is Numbers 20 through 26. And the people pitched their tents by the Jordan River in the plains of Moab in anticipation of entering the promised land. The final chapters of Numbers, that's Numbers 33 through 36, they talk about the legislation regarding the tribal allotments and inheritance of the land. And Joshua does the same thing from Joshua, I think Joshua 8 through 22. And it can be some laborious reading. So Zebulun gets this allotment, and then he goes on for three chapters about these different allotments from this river to that. And it can be laborious, but it's meaningful and it's important because God is faithful to his word to give his people the land. But before I move on, I'd like to ask a question. Does God's discipline reflect poorly on his faithfulness? Does God's discipline of his people reflect poorly on his faithfulness? Yeah. So it doesn't reflect poorly. He's being faithful to what he had promised. Specifically, remember, we're speaking of Old Testament Israel. They're under the Mosaic Covenant, and there are blessings and cursings. Remember the one they stood on Mount Nebal, I think it is, in the Mount Gerizim, and they echoed back the curses and the blessings of the law. And they had affirmed that they're going to keep the law, that this is the way they're going to live their life. So it demonstrates his commitment to his glory, to his fame, to his name. But it also manifests that he is committed to his people's good. He just doesn't say, it doesn't matter. Sometimes as parents, when we can become frustrated with our children, and instead of correcting them, we just, it's not worth the frustration anymore. And you just let them go. And you don't do anything about it. God doesn't do that. He loves us too much for that. We need to remind ourselves, what is God's aim or purpose in discipline? So now let's think about who we are as New Testament believers. What do we believe about our sin as New Testament believers? Who has paid for our sins? Christ. He has paid for all of our sins. We often say past, present, and future. That's exactly correct. All of our sins have been covered. They've been paid for through Christ. Yet the New Testament also speaks of discipline. Should we choose to spurn the word of the Lord in willful disobedience, unrepentant, God in His grace brings discipline into our lives. But we must remember that when God brings discipline into our life, it is not punitive. The aim of God's discipline is restoration. It is to bring you back to Himself. Now, at times, His discipline results in death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You have sinned in such a way that death is the result. It is the last John speaks about a sin that leads to death. He says, I do not ask that you pray for that. So there is a, if you will, a final sin and a series of sins when God says, no more, come home. And God snuffs our life, brings us into His presence. But whenever God disciplines, and we have experienced, if you're like me, if we, be it with our finances, be it with our relationships, be it with any type of, any aspect of our life, God is faithful to let us experience the abrasiveness of what our sin brings, but He doesn't leave us to ourselves in it. He is bringing, He's using adversity, things that He ordains and permits because of principles regarding sin. He uses these things to bring us back to Himself, to a place of repentance. And He wants to restore us. And this is why we practice church, what we call church discipline. It's not because we want people just to get out of the church. They're too much of a bad influence. No, the aim of church discipline is restoration. It's about gaining your brother back into fellowship. It's not about condemning people. It's about bringing them back. So God, in His grace, when He brings discipline to our lives, He is training us for godliness. The aim of God's discipline is to draw His people back into fellowship through repentant faith in Himself. And He desires to train us in righteousness. Moving on, the entire book then of Deuteronomy, so we move from Numbers to Deuteronomy. This records the sermons that Moses preached to the people during the last months of his life, and it provides more legislation that prepared Israel for their settlement in the Promised Land. And what you have early on in the book of Deuteronomy is a record of a history of God's past protection and God's provision. That's chapters 1 through 4. And then in chapter 4, verse 44 through chapter 26, the bulk of the book, Moses rehearsed God's stipulations and expectations for the nation as they enter the land. And these are followed by the directions for a covenant ratification ceremony to take place in the Promised Land, complete with a recitation of blessings and cursings for disobedience and obedience. That's Deuteronomy 27 through chapter 30. Israel was required to make the sign for this covenant. What they were to do is they were to build an altar with uncut stones. They were to cover the stones with white plaster, and they were to offer a burnt offering on it, and they're write on the stones the law, the stipulations of the law, and they're to do so very plainly. And then the book of Deuteronomy closes with final words and the death of Moses. That's Deuteronomy 31 through 34. So now I want to look at what is the teachings of Deuteronomy. I've often thought about preaching through Deuteronomy. It's a little bit daunting, it's repetitive, it can be difficult at times, but Deuteronomy is interesting. So, but I just want to draw our attention to Deuteronomy 29. And this is a presentation of the Mosaic Covenant. Some scholars see a, what's called a, I'm not going to use the technical term, but another kind of another aspect of the Mosaic Covenant, a Deuteronomy-type covenant. But it presents the Mosaic Covenant in summary form. It begins with the history of God's protection and provision. That's verses 2 through 8. It includes the stipulation of obedience, 29:9. It encompasses all the covenant participants, those living at the time as well as those who would come after that day. And then it ends with the threats of curses for disobedience. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearsed the necessity of obedience time and again. And we will see the results of their lack of faithfulness to God in the book of Joshua and Judges. And God stipulated that he wanted time and again in Deuteronomy. Take the time, read through Deuteronomy. He stresses the significance of heart obedience. Not merely outward conformity, but heart obedience to him. One that's motivated by love. He spoke about the law in it as well in Deuteronomy, and as it governed the Israelites' time, possession, and relationships in the land. And failure to love God and to love people would bring his judgment and ultimately their expulsion, their vomiting them out of the land. We see that in their exile. So you have the northern kingdom that's removed from the land in 722 BC. Then you have the southern kingdom, Judah, being removed in 586 BC, I think. So they were expelled from the land. So this takes us to our second point. Israel inherits Canaan. So after Moses died, Joshua became the leader of Israel. And Joshua, like Moses, sent spies into the promised land. But how many spies did he send in? Did he send 12 spies in? No, how many did he send? Two. He learned from Moses, don't send them all in. So he sent two spies in to spy out the land. They spied out Jericho. They went to the city of Jericho, and they met an individual named Rahab. What's interesting about Rahab? What do we find in the New Testament? The opening books, opening pages of the New Testament. What do we find about Rahab? Yeah, she's in the genealogy. She's in the line of the Messiah. And so here you have a prostitute. She hides the spies. She tells the spies that we're scared. We're scared. But because of her faithfulness, or because of her trust in Yahweh, her fear of the Lord, she saves her as well as her household. They are spared when judgment falls on Jericho. So Joshua led the people to cross the Jordan in a manner reminiscent of the Red Sea crossing. Remember what happened there? How did they go through the Jordan? What happens at the Jordan? It's parted. So you have the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the water parts. Perhaps it didn't start parting until they first... I don't know if it's in the biblical narrative. I should have read over this. But anyway, when they began to walk in the water, it parted, and they crossed over and dry ground. And the Lord used the Jordan crossing to increase Joshua's prestige as a leader. It solidified and it encouraged Joshua. But it wasn't long into the book of Joshua, you also have another incident happening that was to bolster Joshua's trust in the Lord to follow his direction. It was somebody appeared to him in Joshua 5. Who did we talk about appeared to Gideon this morning? The angel of the Lord. And so Joshua has a very similar experience to Moses. He approaches the angel of the Lord. Joshua 5 verses 13 through 15 says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am a commander. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So you have Moses in the burning bush. These words said to him, and they're echoed in the angel of the Lord's words to Joshua. And he receives the worship. Most angels, if you just bow before them, tell them to, you know, for example, with John in the book of Revelation, he tells them to get up. He's not to be worshipped, only the Lamb, only Christ. This angel receives worship. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the commander of the Lord of hosts. The word hosts refers to heaven's armies. He is the commander of heaven's angelic brigade. So you have Israel conquering Canaan, and essentially Joshua led the people of Israel to conquer the land in three major campaigns. First, you have where Joshua conquered central Canaan. This is chapters 6 through 8. Next, Israel conquered southern Canaan. This is chapters 9 through 11. And then finally, Israel conquered northern Canaan. This is Joshua 11. And after the major Canaanite strongholds fell to Joshua, it was up to each tribe to secure its individual allotment. And in between these campaigns, you have two specific campaigns that happen. Joshua 6 and Joshua 7 that gives huge detail about what's going on. What happens in Joshua 6? So they just crossed the Jordan. What first city do they come to? Jericho. Jericho is still lived in. It's one of the oldest cities, if not, I think there's a sign that said it's the oldest inhabited city in the world. Now, where all these ruins are is not where people are living. It's outside of that, but it's still the same vicinity. So what do you have happening at Jericho? So the Lord gives Joshua some specific instructions. What are they? Remember, he is supposed to do what? Yeah, march around Jericho once a day, and he's to do that for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he's supposed to do something unique. But he not only gave instructions regarding what he is to do, but he also gave instruction about what this kind of the order of who goes in marching around the city. You have it beginning with seven priests who have ram's horns, and they're followed by who? Priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, followed by the armies of Israel. And so they go around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they go around seven times. The seventh time around, they blow and they shout. They blow the ram's horn, the people shout. And they're just supposed to go around quiet. They're not supposed to talk. This time here, they go around the seventh time on the seventh day. They shout and the walls fall down. The people go in. God had given specific instruction. What is supposed to happen to Jericho? It is supposed to be devoted to destruction. Everything is to go. Man, woman, child, he mentions donkeys, he mentions oxen. Everything's to die. The only thing that is spared are precious metals, and they're to be given, they're to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. So God gives a great victory at Jericho. Chapter 6, what happens in chapter 7? Achan. You have another battle. Does Israel win this battle at first? No. So Joshua's reconnaissance group said, we don't need everybody. Just 3,000 people is sufficient to take Ai. Or Ai, however you'd like to say the name of the city. And so they go and charge the city. What happens? They get chased back. And 30-some people were killed. Joshua complains to the Lord. Joshua is concerned not only because of his position of leadership, but he's concerned not about those people that died. And he falls on his face before the Lord and is wondering why the Lord is not with them. You've told us to do this, we've done this. And then you find out there's something, God cannot bless them. Why? There was sin in the camp. Someone has taken of the accursed thing. In Joshua chapter 6, and I don't know if I wrote this here. Joshua chapter 6, verse 18 says this. But you keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So God reveals that someone has taken of the something accursed. And so God gives them direction. They go through elders. They whittle their way all the way down to Achan. And then Joshua says, give glory to God. He says, basically tell the truth. What happened? And so we find out that he's taken a Babylonian garment and some of the precious metals. And he's hid them in the ground underneath his tent, which Likely his family were full participants. Nobody had said anything. They all knew about it. And so judgment came upon them because they had taken of the accursed thing. They've taken what God had devoted to destruction, and therefore they brought trouble on Israel for doing that. And this is what Joshua said to him. And Joshua said, Why do you bring trouble on us? So remember, chapter 6, verse 18. They would bring trouble upon Israel. The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. I say all that to ask a couple of questions. How did God demonstrate his faithfulness even in Israel's failure? Everything fell into place with Jericho. They did exactly what God wanted. And God was faithful to give victory. Then in chapter 7, a single individual had taken something that God had forbidden, buried it in the ground underneath his tent, and judgment fell. And others suffered for their failure to fear God. And that's why you have the whole camp coming and stoning these individuals. Because their sin was not only against the Lord, it was primarily against the Lord, because Achan didn't fear the Lord. And you don't have any recollection of the family giving any fear to the Lord either. So the whole family, what happened at Jericho happened to them. But how is God faithful to us? What do we see even after Ai? After their failure, God told Joshua to get up. He explained what had happened. So they took care of that. And then God instructs him to take all of the troops to Ai. And then he gives them military strategy, and they defeat Ai. They should have listened to the Lord in the first place. They presumed upon God's favor, and they didn't pray before they went into Ai. But how does God demonstrate his faithfulness to us? How does God show his faithfulness to us and bolster our faith through the defeats he permits in our lives because of our failures to obey him? He offers us forgiveness. So our sins are forgiven. Fellowship is cut off when we sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist says. Isaiah adds, Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not short in that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. Harbored sin breaks fellowship. How is fellowship restored? Through repentance. Confession, acknowledgement of our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So God is faithful to forgive when we disobey, when we wander from him. How else does God demonstrate his faithfulness? When we disobey, defeat comes into our life, discipline that he permits into our life when we walk away from him, disobey his word. I think quite often, more often than not, and I think this, let this be an encouragement to you of God's mercy. When you sin, beloved, God waits. He gives you space and grace to repent. He gives you time. And should you spurn that time of favor and keep going in sin, God loves you too much to let you keep going. And so he brings discipline into your life through people, through circumstances. He wants your attention back on him, back where it should be, because that's where you'll have the greatest joy. But when you sin, God waits. And God is faithful Very few times do we sin in such a way the first time that huge judgment sweeps into our life. And where we are so touched by sin at times we don't even recognize, even in our own thoughts, our own selfish desires, our own hurts, our own whatever that taints the things that we do. Martin Luther said, I need to repent of my repenting. So remember, beloved, when we sin, God gives us space and time to repent. Keep a short sin account with God. When you sin, and the Spirit of God is faithful to show you when you sin, immediately get it right with the Lord. Don't play with it. Don't reserve it till you go to bed. And that moment, when the Spirit of God pricks your heart, confess it and forsake it. But God is faithful. I write here that there are valuable lessons in humility. There are valuable lessons to be learned when God permits failure in our disobedience, or He even defeats that He ordains that aren't connected to sin. There is lessons to be learned in humility. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? The humble. God is faithful. He loves taking those who are broken, those who are humble, and lifting them up. He uses our defeats to teach us to trust in Him and not the outcome. He forgives us, it's been mentioned. He loves us, and He is seeking to continually train us in the faith and to pursue a life of holiness, devotion to Him, recognizing that we are a separate people. We are His church. We are separated unto righteousness and to a life that pleases Him. We need to remember these things. And our defeats that the Lord permits can teach us those things. Finally, the book of Joshua deals with the divisions of the promised land. I've talked about that. And in the midst of the allotments you have in Joshua 14, 6 through 15, how he relates the appointment to Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were the two final, there were the good two reports. And this is one reason why I named my son Caleb. I've always been moved by the fact that Caleb did what Joshua did. But he didn't get any leadership position, and frankly, I don't think Caleb would have probably wanted it anyway in light of how the people were. He doesn't get much recognition, even though he was faithful. He was faithful to encourage Joshua, he's faithful to encourage the people, and God gives him a special allotment. And I've just always been moved by the fact that God, it's that kind of heart that I want for myself and I want for the church. It's not about any positions. It's just about service. It's about being faithful to God. And then God gives the results. And you have in this portion of Scripture, you have Caleb reminding Joshua of the Lord's promise at Kadesh Barnea and of his obedience to God. And he mentions that the Lord had strengthened him over the years, so that at 80 years of age, he felt as strong as he was at 40. God was faithful to him, and he was faithful to God. The book of Joshua closes with another testimony to the faithfulness of God. You have a charge of fidelity. He gives a charge of fidelity to the Lord. And then you have an excerpt, and it almost seems like an addendum, but it's not, about what they do with the bones of Joseph. They've been carrying these bones around for years. Joshua 24 says this, 14 and 15. Joshua is speaking. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob," or Israel, "bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So their faithful Joseph said, remember me when you leave this land, take my bones with you and bury them in this place. And they did. Let me ask you this. So you have Joshua at the end of his life. He then passes from the scene. But what qualities should mark a genuine follower of the Lord at the end of their life? What are some qualities that should distinguish or characterize genuine followers of the Lord at the end of their life? One thing I think that I struggle with, and of course I'm not in my upper years, but is when I go and visit saints and they hardly have a positive thing to talk about. If I didn't bring up the Lord, they wouldn't talk about the Lord at all. The end of their life, they're disgruntled with the government. They're disgruntled about this with their family or about that with their family. And there's no peace, no joy, no contentment, no final words of admonition to other saints. They just become hard and bittered. People that have known the Lord, have professed to know the Lord for decades, don't have a thing to talk about Him. What quality should mark us in the life of Joshua, but also think about Paul as he's ending his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. He tells Caleb, he tells Timothy, and 2 Timothy 4, 1, he tells him to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers who have itching ears. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. For the time is now ready. And then he talks about the passing of his life. But what qualities should distinguish senior saints? And none of you will be perfect at these. I will not be perfect at these. But what qualities do you hope characterize you in your final years of life in relation to the Lord and the legacy you leave behind? What are some qualities that should distinguish and mark senior saints? Jay, wisdom. Yeah, wisdom in the Word. So it's not just knowing Scripture, but wisdom is the application of Scripture. So it's not just knowing Bible trivia. It's knowing Scripture and then how to apply Scripture to practical situations of life. Good, wisdom. Terry. What's that? Okay, a quietness. Okay, so kind of a peace, a content. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Good. Yeah. 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 Good. Good. Belinda, were you? Joy. Absolutely. Cheryl. Good. Joy. Wonderful. Anyone else? I mentioned here several things. Some overlap. But there should be an earnest love for God. The God you serve since your new birth is the God that in a matter of years, and we might breathe our last tonight, we don't know. But the reality is every one of us will see the Lord. So why is there not an earnest love and a zeal to see him and to be with him? There should be trust in God. Hard times. I am not that old. But one thing that seniors should recognize is the fact that suffering comes. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's coming. You have seen it, and the Lord has been faithful to you through it. And the reality is we should know that God has appointed our death. And he's appointed the means of our death. And by the way, the means of your death, that we can be fearful in the sense that we don't understand what death feels like, we should never live as if death will never happen. And though it's grieving when we lose dear friends, lose spouses, lose children, there should be this expectation that we are not, as Peter writes, we're not caught off guard by suffering. There is a way in which suffering comes into your life at times that just, it's a punch to the stomach and you're writhing on the ground, spiritually speaking, trying to catch your breath because you don't even know how to respond. But there's a time that we wipe our face, we move forward in grace, keep trusting the Lord, and we need seniors to model that for us, to lead us, not with perfection. You know, there is humility in saying, I want to approach this suffering right. Right now, sometimes all we can do is just keep silent because we don't want to sin with our mouth. But there should be a trust in God that trusts him through the trials of life. There should be an eagerness to see God. A mouth that praises God and shares him with others. There should be a heart that has been trained by God's grace and by God's discipline. There should be within every senior, in ways that you can minister, a charge for others to follow the Lord. Seniors should still be seeking to grow in God's grace, still, as the psalmist says, bearing fruit into old age. There should be an earnest humility before the Lord and others. We must move on. Our time is already spent. But just let me mention this. Just some final thoughts here. As you have, so Joshua dies. This is my final point. Israel dwells in Canaan. So Joshua dies. He led Israel into a covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem before all the people returned back to their tribal inheritance, into their tribal allotments. And as long as Joshua and this generation lived, the people served the Lord. However, the tribes of Israel did not utterly drive out the Canaanites from their allotments. If you read Judges 1, and I'm not going to read all of them because we don't have time for that, but I want to say, in several times it says of Judah that they did not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and the villages around it. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of the Canaanites. And the list goes on and on. They let them live in pockets around them. After Joshua's generation died, the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they turned their back on God, on the God of the patriarchs, who had redeemed them from slavery, brought them out, and brought them into this land. And because they had broken covenant with him, God's hand would be against them for evil, just as he had sworn that he would do them good. You could read about that in Judges 2:15. Because Israel broke the covenant, God refused to drive the Canaanites completely out from the land. They failed to do it, and because they wouldn't do it, they would try on other occasions, but they wouldn't succeed because of their failure to obey him. This means that although Israel dwelled in the promised land, she did not dwell alone. She began intermarrying over time with pagans around them and introduced kind of a syncocratic worship like I talked about this morning. Let me just close with this question. What are reasons people give for failing to completely obey God? That their life is kind of marked by half-hearted obedience. What are reasons people give for partial obedience to God? Well, okay, half-hearted faith. Okay, so there's, Joshua, in Joshua, the final verses, or in the final chapter of Joshua, he says, "How long halt you between two opinions?" The idea is not that Israel wasn't following God, but that they were following him kind of with a gimp leg. Not sincerely. They're still being drugged by, kind of like Lot's wife still looking back. They weren't sincere in their devotion. Okay, what are some other reasons people give for failing to failing to completely obey God? Okay. Oh, yeah, like the sirens, yeah. Okay. Sure. Good. What are other reasons people give? Think about your own life and be transparent. Cheryl. Okay. So there is kind of a look, you said a lack of forgiveness. Okay. Yeah. So we can look at what God has permitted in our lives, even though perhaps our own sin or things that he has permitted, and we let, instead of trusting God and his good purposes, his sovereign working over things, we can let that hold us back. And so it keeps us from trusting God moving forward. Okay. Yeah, I did most of it. Yeah, it says partial's good enough. You know, there's certain things that are good is good enough. You know, certain things of life. But when it comes to the Lord, I want you to think about this. In your mind right now, you know you very well. I know Albert very well. And you know what your besetting sins are. And when you continually find yourself being tripped up, and these weights of sin which so easily beset us, why do you keep struggling with that? It's because we don't take the commands of God and the person of God seriously. There's a real sense in which many of us can be very Catholic in our ideas. And by that I mean the idea of confession merely being, you know, God, here I am again, I did this and I'm sorry. And then it is appropriate to confess and repent. And God is faithful. But we don't take the seriousness of turning, of cutting off the hand, of plucking out the eye, of getting sin out of our life. We're just not that serious. Because we look back, well, God forgave me here. Nothing really happened when I did X, Y, and Z. Nothing really happened to me. And so we play with sin. The reality is we don't follow the Lord wholeheartedly in many things because it's too costly. It would mean that Israel, though they had fought a lot of these battles, they still have to keep fighting to get rid of these little groups of people. And sometimes the leaders of the tribe might think, yeah, good night. We were just doing this for months. I'm kind of burnt out of fighting. It's nice just to be home with the family. After all, that Canaanite group over there, they make some awesome fig pie. And heaven forbid that I push them out and not have this fig pie anymore. Following God is exhausting. We can see it as too demanding, too strict. We don't want to be legalists here. We find the commands of God unrealistic, though we wouldn't say it like that. We find it too time-consuming and exhausting. And we're not really that dedicated. We kind of view serving God as, you know, it's the person learning an instrument or learning a sport. That we don't want to be too zealous. You know, the person who becomes very proficient at the piano, very proficient at the horn, very, very good at basketball, very good at this, they're devoting lots of time. And now I want to play. I think it's important. I want to do this. I want to learn. But I don't want to take it that serious. And that's how we view the Christian life. You have the really devoted people, and we think that the Great Commission is just for the missionaries. The idea of godliness and teaching, that's just for the pastors. It's not really for me. I don't have to be that zealous about it. But that's how we view the Christian life at times. And I'm not talking about trying to merit favor with God through these activities. Terry. And the reality, I will say this, brother, that every genuine follower of Christ, and myself included, you know, I don't know how many times in a week I say that I should not be a pastor. Ask my wife. Ask my wife. Ask her. There. Because I feel insufficient for the task, because I know me. I have not done anything to disqualify me from ministry, but I feel the responsibility and the weight, and I get easily frustrated and discouraged with people. It's easy for me to say, I've preached about this, I've talked about this, I've done that, spent time with them. And we begin to use our own spirituality as a measurement that we beat other people up with. But the reality is every person feels the shame, and the response is either I kind of isolate myself, I only spend time with me or my family. We don't let too many people in too deep, because then they see that we're really not who we say we are. And so there's distancing. But we need to be very transparent. When we come to the house of God, we take our mask off. We're not going to pretend we're people. We are all sinners saved by grace. And we are all individuals in great need of mercy. We've been marred deeply by sin, disfigured spiritually. We've been restored, yes, in Christ. But the reality is we're ashamed of ourselves, ashamed of the things we've done. At least any appropriate person is. But what do we do with these alienating thoughts, these thoughts of unworthiness and worthlessness? We can't linger on them. We have to move past them. And we have to say, what does Scripture say about me? And I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anybody else. What does Scripture say about me? What does God say about our task, our gifting? And we need each other to remind us of these things. But it's easy to hold us back. But it's easy to find reasons for not, and I am not advocating that. The reality is we all offer excuses for obedience and why we see kind of half-heartedness in the service to the Lord and in our spiritual life is okay, because we think good is good enough. But I will say this, and this is what the Lord would have for you, is to say, God, I want to know you more. And God, I want to go deeper with you. And God, I know that means for me things have to change. And I might not like it, but God, I want it. Because I want my relationship with you to be more than words, more than knowledge. I want it to be real and intimate. I want to be a passionate lover of you, moved by the sacrifice of your Son. So anxious. I want to be zealous for good works, zealous for you. I want to be real in my Christian life. I don't want to be a phony. I want to be real, and I want to be growing. Help me with that. Change me. And you know what? God is so merciful to you that He does exactly what you desire. But He does so small at times it's not even identifiable in yourself. But God is changing you because He has promised to. So just have having the right heart attitude and then letting God have His way and then moving forward in grace by trusting Him and the work He wants us to do. So any final thoughts? I don't want to labor. I've already went long. So... all right. Well, I'm thankful that each one of you were out this evening. And as we continue to reflect upon God's revelation of Himself and His work of redemption through painful years in Israel's history, I hope that we take encouragement and hope that in spite of our faithlessness at times and our unbelief and our rebellion, that God will be faithful to us as He has promised. So let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. And I thank You, Lord, that You are faithful even when we are not. And so, God, I just pray that You'd help us to love You with all of our heart. Help us to grow in grace and to be zealous for good works, zealous about You and knowing You and experiencing You in everyday life, and then making the good news of Jesus known in word and in deed. Lord, help us to please You. We really want to. And God, we want to take You seriously. And so, God, sometimes we hold each other to unrealistic standards. I do this, God, and I pray that You'd forgive me. Help me to do right. Help me to be patient with Your people as You are patient with me. Oh God, we just ask that You would change us and change us in such a way that You receive greater and greater glory through this local church and in our own personal lives. So Lord, we just give ourselves to You. Bless Your people and bless them as we are dismissed, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.